Hi! Hey! Welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, that led me in a deep dive into the history of my faith, the history of the Bible, how it was put together, what books were in, what books were out, why I worshipped how I did, and why other Christian traditions worshipped in different ways, and really the whole history of the church. It was one big, deep dive, and it was then that I encountered the Catholic Church. I knew Catholics. I knew of Catholicism. I thought I knew a lot about Catholicism. But as I began digging into the history of the faith and what Catholics actually believe from actual Catholic sources, I realized what I thought I knew about the Catholic faith was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the very heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I am joined by one of my very favorite guests to have on, talking about history and telling the stories of the faith. And I'm talking about Steve Weidenkopf, a very popular guest on this show. And we're talking about those times when the church seems to have failed, when it got right to the brink of almost collapsing, but didn't, and how it came out even stronger on the other side. What made that happen, and what lessons can we take and apply to our lives and the life of the church these days? It's a fantastic conversation. I think you'll love it. Steve's a fantastic storyteller. He has some great stories to tell and some fantastic insights. This isn't, as he says, just platitudes to feel better about ourselves and the state of the church, saying, look, it was so much worse back then. It's not as bad now, so get over it. It's not that. It's these stories that can enrich our Catholic lives and our understanding and our experience of the faith and help us to really reform in a way that is guided by the Holy Spirit and informed by the history of the church and how it's been done successfully and appropriately in the past. It's a fantastic conversation. I am sure you will love it. This conversation and others are brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic and our one-time donors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. And I have a bunch of you guys to thank. So here we go. Thank you for your support, Andre. Thank you, Tatiana. Thank you, Tish. Thank you, John. And thank you to a brand new producer and the producer tier. Thank you, John. Different John, there's two of you, as joining the co-producers tier. My goodness, thank you for your generosity, folks, and for your support every single month. And thank you to Chris, who is a one-time donor. Thank you for your massive support as well. Friends, your support, this support in these channels, help to underpin this show and to keep it going and growing every single month. Really, it means so much to be able to do this, to be enabled by you guys to do this. So thank you from the bottom of my heart for making this possible and helping to spread this ministry and this message. It's at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic. Thank you so much, guys. And now, without any further ado, here's my conversation with Steve Weidenkopf on times the church almost failed but came back stronger. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome to the show, welcome back, thanks for listening, thanks for tuning in. If you're watching on YouTube, thank you, please subscribe and hit the bell to get notified of any new videos that we post on this channel every single week. If you're listening on podcast, well hey, we're also on YouTube, so check us out on youtube.com/thecordialcatholic. I am joined by one of your favorite guests on this show. His episodes are always very, very popular. I'm talking about Steve Weidenkopf. He is a lecturer in church history at the Christendom College Graduate School of Theology. a popular speaker, the author of a whole bunch of fantastic books like The Real Story of Catholic History, Timeless, History of the Catholic Church, The Glory of the Crusades, and just out from Catholic Answers Press, Light from Darkness. 9 times the Catholic Church was in turmoil and came out stronger than before. Steve, thank you for coming back on the show once again. It's always a pleasure to have you. Welcome and hello.
Hello, Keith. Yeah, thanks for having me on the show again to talk about my latest book. I appreciate it. And always a good time talking with you and having a nice conversation here.
Well, thank you. And you're always very uplifting. It's nice having you on the show because you really build me up. You say nice things about me in the show, and I appreciate that. So
absolutely,
keep having you back. Listen, this book comes, I think you know this, at a perfect time. And I think I want to begin by asking you kind of about the genesis of this book, kind of where the idea came from, because I feel like I had it in my hands, I read the back, I began to leaf through it when I first got it, and I thought, yes, this is exactly what we need right now, Steve.
Yeah, no, thanks. It's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. And it's, you know, this idea for this book kind of came to me, over a number of years, right? As I was going around giving talks in various parishes and presentations and, you know, even teaching, right? I would often get a question, you know, no matter what I was talking about, I would frequently get the question from someone in the audience about, the question would usually go something like this: is this the worst time that we are, you know, ever in church history that we're living through, because of all the different problems and issues and you know, things that are headlines you read about the church today and whatnot. And that question always struck me, first of all, right? Because someone steeped in church history, someone who teaches church history, I thought to myself immediately, right, the first response that I wanted to say, which I didn't, but what I wanted to say was, well, no. I mean, this is not the worst time that they've ever, you know, do you know about John the 12th in the middle of the 10th century? Do you know about, you know, all the Renaissance popes? You know, all these things that other issues and problems and, you know, clerical sexual immorality that was present in the 11th century, all these things, right, that the church has dealt with in the past. And so I thought, well, maybe people are asking me this question because they just simply don't know their history. And that's, I think that's partially true. And it's not a criticism of people, you know, who are asking the questions. It's just a recognition that in many ways, you know, we as Catholics don't know our history very well. We haven't been taught it very well, or if at all. And so there's that aspect to it. So I wanted to write the book to provide a little bit of historical knowledge, which, as you know, has been kind of my life's work here recently, the last several years, is trying to provide greater access to Catholics to our rich and beautiful and you know, fantastic and very drama-filled history. But also, I thought, you know, there has to be something more to this question, right? What is going on now that people are asking? Why do people think like that, right? And so I thought to myself, well, you know, maybe the answer has to do with our society and how our society is structured and how we're kind of oriented in terms, and what I mean by that, and I'm certainly not the only person who's reflected on this, but that, you know, life is so focused on the present in our modern age, right? Everything we kind of deal with is so, like, immediate, right? We have all the social media and the, you know, we have to respond to that email now. We have to tweet something because we thought about it, right? We have to post something on Facebook or whatever. And our news media does the same thing, right? They provide us with a ton of information, if you will. But really, if you boil it down, many times the information they give us is the same story over and over again for like 24 hours until they move on to the next story. It's just from different angles or different takes or just repeating it. So we're constantly almost conditioned, if you will, to think about things in the present. So the point, which I'm belaboring, but is that we've lost a sense of historical perspective, I think, right? So it's a combination of both. It's historical knowledge and historical perspective. And why is that important? Because I think when we have both of those, then when we are faced with crises, problems, turmoils in the church, no matter whether they're hugely significant or small or whatever, if they're universal or you know, particular, doesn't matter. When we have knowledge, historical knowledge and historical perspective, I think that gives us a greater tool set with which to handle these problems and not make inappropriate judgments and not bring forth inappropriate reactions to what we're experiencing.
Yeah.
So hopefully that makes sense. Yeah.
I think, and that's a point that you can belabor for a long time, because I think you make a great point there. It's such a fantastic insight, I think, really, because this is the thing. everything is at our fingertips and immediate, right? And especially during the pandemic, these last number of this year, last number of months, everything seems so immediate and so important, and is fighting for our attention. And elections come and go, and all these things that are happening locally and around the world seems so important and immediate because they're right there in the news, and they're dinging on our smartphones, and their notifications going off, and it all wants our attention, right? But we're in a unique place in history that we experience that, right? This wouldn't have been the case for Catholics throughout most of history, right? And so those scandals in the church and those problems we go through, those things are magnified because of the way media is structured, right? If I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you. And so it seems like those are really pressing issues and immediate and important. But as you say, in the big scheme of things, that's a byproduct of the age we're living in, where things just seem to be coming at us. And it's not always that important, right? Or that big of a problem, these things, or big of a scandal as it seems.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And it's, you know, it's, and again, it's not to, you know, belittle or to make light of any of the serious issues that are happening in the church today, of which there are, but you make a fantastic point, right, about Catholics and our knowledge of these events, right? Catholics in previous centuries, you know, they wouldn't necessarily have dealt with this, you know, the scandals or the issues of their day on a day-to-day basis. I mean, and frankly, a good number of people probably weren't even aware at all, right, of many of these things. Although I think people in the modern world would be surprised, right? I mean, you know, news may not have traveled as fast, but news still traveled, right? And people, even in the farthest flungs of Christendom, would have known about certain things that were going on in Rome. It may have been, you know, months removed from when something happened, but eventually, you know, the story would get out, people would know. So, but the response to it, right, is I kind of think what we're getting at here is that, you know, knowing the scandal of the Great Western Schism, let's say, we talk about that in the late 14th and 15th centuries, when at one point there were three men claiming to be Pope, you know, would a farmer in, you know, what is now modern day Poland have known something about that? Possibly. He may have eventually heard about it months later or whatever, or come to know about it. Would it have impacted his day-to-day life, though? Would he have had a daily response to that? Probably not. Would it have shaken his faith or something? More than likely not, right? Because for him, the faith was something that was lived on a day-to-day basis in his family, with his parish priest. Now, if his parish priest did something, right, or his bishop did something, yeah, sure, that would affect him, and he would absolutely know. And that was the case for many people throughout Christendom in some of these times of crisis. But you know, again, for us, right, we get these things. It's so immediate. It's so much. The volume is so gargantuan that we feel burdened, right? And it does produce a response in us. And you see it, you know it on Catholic Twitter and whatnot. You see, I mean, people will take all kinds of reactions to these things, right? From this is horrible, this is scandalous, I'm not going to be Catholic anymore, to, you know, well, it's all because we're not following this, or, you know, this teaching or that teaching, or reading this document or worshiping this way or whatever. That's why all these things are happening. You know, so there's a mix of reactions, and then we're bombarded with everybody's reactions. And then it makes us kind of question things too, like, well, maybe this person's right, or maybe that person's right. Well, that's a good argument, you know, and it's too much for us to process. And especially if we don't have that perspective and that knowledge, I think it produces anxiety. And that's one aspect that I hope people get out of my book, is a lessening of anxiety, taking a deep breath and taking a step back. And, you know, not my book is not designed, or I didn't write it to just give people empty platitudes, right? Oh, things were worse before. Everybody calm down. You know, it's not, that's one aspect of it. But the more, you know, the deeper aspect of it is, it's look, just trust in God, right? These things, these horrible things have happened before. Sadly, they will happen again. We're fallen yet redeemed creatures. Let's learn from our past. Let's know our past, but let's also then recognize that, you know, the Holy Spirit is with the church. Christ sent the Spirit to guard, guide, and animate the church. He's been doing so for the last 2,000 years. He's in charge. He'll come again. Let's just, you know, focus on our own daily life and our own daily witness to others, you know, just stay rooted in Him, in the sacraments, and in prayer. And with His grace, you know, eventually we'll see Him, you know, in our heavenly home. So that should be the focus.
That should be the subtitle of the book, I think.
Yeah. That's right.
That's fantastic and so well put, Steve. And you mentioned a point that I hadn't thought of before, is that the magnification of these issues. So, for, you know, you mentioned Catholic Twitter. So you're on there and you hear about a scandal happening in a diocese, you know, half a world away. Well, that then is magnified by all the comments on that scandal, right? So that scandal becomes then everyone's talking about it, and there's opinions on both sides of why it happened and why it shouldn't have happened and why it, all these things. And so you're sifting through this bad news, this darkness within the church, and then all the reaction to that darkness, you got to sift through that as well to figure out what your opinion is, right? And that just simply wasn't the case for most Catholics in most of history, right? That had to deal with the darkness and then all a myriad of responses from dozens of people to work out what they really feel, right? Because it's just so immediate and visceral. And so often, I say this all the time on Twitter, to ground myself too, and it comes from my good friend John Mark Grodi, the idea of prudence, right? The hot take is antithetical to the Catholic virtue of prudence, because prudence, yes, by necessity means you've waited for a second to think about something and discern whether you should comment to begin with, and then, you know, but Twitter is a hotbed of hot takes, and you gotta, so we're forced to experience these dark moments of the church, these scandals, and then magnified by everyone commenting on them and various hot takes to then wade through, right? So yeah, that's a great point you make, right? And that again can produce that anxiety, right? And,
absolutely. Yeah. No, I mean, your point there about prudence is very right. It's one of the chief virtues, and one that's not as, I guess, lived out, right, as authentically maybe in our own modern age. And we all should probably pray more to have the grace for the gift of prudence. But we're right. You know, that's, I mean, even in my own life, frankly, that's something I've had to learn over the years, right, is sometimes, you know, you don't have to always respond, right, to things, to people, right? Sometimes, you know, things demand a response, but other times they don't. So you can, you know, prudence would dictate to just kind of walk away, or in humility, just kind of, you know, take the shot or whatever, or learn from it, and or any kind of criticism or this or that, right? Or again, just because you haven't, and that's, I think, one of the drawbacks of social media. And I'm not to say, you know, I want to make it clear, right, to everybody too, that I'm not anti-modern. I'm not against, you know, all the modern technologies and great things we have, although I am a medieval person at heart and would love to have gone back there, but I do enjoy running water and, you know, indoor toiletries and things like that. But you know, we really, you know, have to just recognize that you know, our modern technology, right, just give us, just because you have an opinion, doesn't mean you need to share it with everybody, right? But our modern, sadly, our modern media has given us that opportunity, which can be good and bad. You know, there's good things that can come from it. But so often, I think it really does produce a lack of, as you point out, right, the lack of prudence, because we always want to make a comment when we maybe probably shouldn't.
Yeah, I guess the flip side of that too is, just because you can doesn't mean you have to know everything either. I have some friends who are really unplugged from the wider internet in large part, apart from just posting some things that are edifying and different kinds of Catholic comments and commentary and articles and these things, but really have kind of stepped back from the larger news media and larger kind of noise and buzz of Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and these kinds of things. And it makes you go, yeah, you know what? We don't have to. As Catholics, we don't have to actually know everything that's happening in the world to live out our faith lives, because Catholics and there is, of course, I think there's a responsibility to know what's happening, in the sense of being able to pray for certain things that are happening, such as disasters, and know certain things. But, but what I'm getting at, I think, is we don't have to actually be plugged in to know every single thing happening all the time. Mm-hmm. But sometimes maybe prudence, maybe just good judgment would say, hey, you know what, we can step back from a little bit and just live a more quiet, contemplative Catholic life and serve those local to us and live that kind of life. Maybe more of a kind of nostalgic kind of medieval Catholic life, where you're kind of just the farmer, just doing your thing, living, receiving the sacraments, loving your neighbor, loving God. Those kind of things. I mean, I don't want to paint a too rosy a picture of the Middle Ages,
right? Yeah,
but we don't have to be super plugged in all the time either, right?
No, I agree. You know, when you're talking, it reminded me of, you know, the whole Catholic, the basic Catholic principle of subsidiarity, right? So taking it a little bit differently than how it's usually interpreted, right? Usually that means that, you know, problems are best solved at the lowest level or most local level, right, possible. Usually applied in, political or social kinds of social teaching type of settings, but I think it's applicable to our own day and age, right? To our own daily lives, that, you know, we can get so wrapped up in, you know, the scandals happening in Rome or over in, you know, China or wherever. I mean, all these different, we can get so wrapped up in things that are happening halfway around the world that we are even neglectful of what's more important, which is, you know, our own domestic church, right? Within our own family, within our own house, within our own local community. We can get so wrapped up in national politics, or we can get wrapped up in, you know, church politics as a whole, right, or these kinds of things, rather than just really recognizing that where we have the most impact is within our own circle, right, and within where God has placed us, and what community, and what locale, and what parish, and what family, and if we are neglecting our witness and our discipleship to those in that community because we have to comment on something that's happening around, you know, halfway around the world, we're really in violation, in, at least in the way I'm interpreting it, right, as an individual, of that basic principle of subsidiarity, right? Focus on the local first. And that's actually a theme, kind of bringing this all back here. This helps me segue back to the book, right, is that one of the things that I learned a lot, actually, and I saw illustrated, and I hopefully try to bring out in the book to people and illustrate, is that one of the basic principles of reform that you see among the chief reformers and people whom the Holy Spirit brought forth in the various eras of the church that needed to be reformed and times that needed, that saw a reform come because of the darkness, their basic principle was, I have to reform myself first.
Yeah.
Right? I have to provide an authentic witness of my love for Christ and his love for me. And I have to be, I have to take the splinter out of my own eye, if you will, before I start talking about the plank in somebody else's eye. And that's the basic principle, right? Individual focus first, and then outside to the world. And I think we've kind of inversed that a little bit, or inverted that, I should say, in the modern age, right? Where we're always focused on the others and on something outside of us rather than on ourselves. Or at least that can be one of the major temptations and distractions.
Yeah, I think so. Because it's so quick to comment on Twitter or on Facebook and say, hey, look at this awful scandal. These people are terrible. They should have done this, and this differently. But, you know, that's easy to say. How much harder is it, Steve, to actually look inward and go, well, how can I make sure that this doesn't happen in my life, or make sure that I'm not going to fall into these same traps or vices these people here fell into? How can I work to reform myself and help the church through my own actions, right? That's way harder, right?
It is, absolutely. Yeah, it requires personal growth and development an examination, right, of our own selves and our own actions, and that is difficult. But that's discipleship, right? That's what Christ calls us to, and that's what we're called to do by virtue of our baptism, right? That's our vocation.
Yeah, so, and that's what you found as the solution, right? In large part, through looking at these stories, and that seems to come up time and again in these stories that you bring us. I'm thinking of other books that you've written that I've loved and read and had you on the show before. This is a recurring theme in the research of Steve Weidenkopf, right? Is that what it comes down to. And no surprise, that's what Christ told us it would be like, right? Taking up our own crosses, and not me complaining about everybody else's crosses they aren't taking up, but taking up my own cross. We shouldn't be so surprised it keeps coming up, but...
No, exactly. No. Right. It's, you know, it's specific, right? That's the other thing to take from this, right? Is that we all have a part to play in God's divine drama, right? That's the beauty of church history, I think, is that we can learn from those who have come before us and recognize that sometimes their situations are similar to ours. You know, oftentimes they're not, and we can learn certain things from them and then apply those lessons to our own day and age, right? God has called us to live a certain time, a certain age, of the world, if you will, a certain time in the church. He's given us all great gifts. Not all of us are called to write. Not all of us are called to speak or teach or to host a podcast, right? We're all called to do each different things. We have a different role to play. But all of our roles are important. All of our roles are unique to us that God has given to us. And we, you know, to be faithful to him and to that plan that he has for salvation and for salvation history is for us to find that role that he's called us to and to live it as fully and as vibrantly and as faithfully as we can, rooted in him. And that's how the city of God, if you will, is built up. And that's how we bring forth his saving message to the world, is individuals, right? That's how we do it but also as individuals initially, but then as part of our family, right? Our spiritual family, the church. And so we learn from our spiritual brothers and sisters who have come before us in faith in past generations, how to do that and how not to do that too. There's a both end of that. So
yeah, that's so well said, Steve. So the idea here is you're giving us 9 different stories of times when the Catholic Church was really in an awful place. And this kind of contrasts where we are today for those who say, is this the worst it's ever been? Because sometimes it feels that way in certain aspects and certain times. You say, no, here are 9 times when really it was bad. And then how and why the church came out the other side even stronger. And I wonder, there's a lot, I mean, I could ask you to give us certain ones here, but I wonder if there's some favorites you want to go through. Give us a little bit of the story, because storytelling is a thing that I love when you're on the show, Steve. I just listen to you and tell these stories. So is there one that's your favorite you want to start with? Just give us maybe a few of these to kind of unpack, and we'll look at the lessons.
Yeah, sure. I mean, you know, we can start with chapter 1. I mean, that's you know, a great story. So to kind of give the background for people who haven't seen the book, is as you mentioned, there's actually 10 chapters, but 9 chapters. I go through a major crisis in the church's history. It starts linearly, so I start in the early church and then work my way up to the modern day. But what I do in each chapter is I provide the historical background and in context of what's happening, right? And you know me from my writing and things and being on the show, is that for me, historical context is extremely important. And in order to understand why people did certain things or why they acted they did in certain centuries past, we have to understand the time in which they lived, because it's very different from ours. And so we need to know what's going on in their lives and in the world of the time. So provide the context, then I provide a little blurb on what the crisis actually was, what the problem is, what the issue is, what was going on, and then followed by the story of the renewal. How did this get resolved or what? Not even more than that, but because of this crisis in the church, there was this period of renewal that came forth that probably may not have happened had the crisis not occurred in the first place, right? So that's the good news, if you will, of these crises. And one lesson to learn from looking at these historical events is it's not just, again, like I said earlier, it's not an empty platitude to say, oh, things were worse before, but it's to learn and to see that there is a pattern, that there's a crisis, bad things are happening or whatever, but that always produces light, right? God does bring light from the darkness, good from the evil. So in chapter 1, what I present is the story of the lapse, which many people may have heard about, or at least they've heard the term. And what is going on here, the historical context, is this is early in the church's history. It's specifically the crisis really happens in the mid-third century. But this is the time of, you know, the Roman Empire. This is the time when the empire has been at times persecuting Christians. You know, most of the persecutions up until the mid-third century were localized. You know, Nero starts this off in the year 64, the burning of Rome and blaming the Christians. And it's a local kind of persecution of the Christians in Rome, the Christian community in Rome. But when you get to the mid-third century, there's another emperor that comes along, Emperor Decius, who has a lot on his plate. There's, you know, barbarians moving in the north. There's Persians in the east. He's got all kinds of political issues. And so he wants to unify the empire. And how he does that is he issues an edict requiring every man, woman, and child in the edict, or in the empire rather, to offer incense or to worship the pagan gods, and to get a certificate, a labellus, signifying that from the government that they had performed this sacrament or this sacrifice rather. And this caused a significant amount of problems, right, in the church and in the empire. It was a big bureaucratic thing, right? So local Roman officials, imperial officials, had to keep track of who was coming in for the sacrifice and issue the certificate. And, you know, members of the church had asked themselves the questions, am I going to go do this? Am I not? And many people refused to offer incense. They refused to comply with the edict. They were arrested. People were tortured. People were imprisoned. Christians were killed. There were some martyrs as a result of this, obviously. There were Christians who fled the cities. This was mostly like an urban thing. So if you fled out to the countryside or the desert in North Africa, the imperial authorities probably wouldn't bother to go out and get you. So we have bishops that flee and leave during this time of persecution, and many of them are criticized heavily for that, you know, for leaving their flocks to themselves, if you will. Some of them explain the reason why they did that was they thought they could be more helpful to their flock by writing letters to them and encouraging them from a safe distance. Whereas if they were killed, then it would kind of put the local church into disorder and it would cause even more problems. So there's, all kinds of things. But really the issue comes down to once the persecution ends, then many of these Christians who had apostatized and had given in, they want to come back to the church. They want to re-enter into communion. And so there's a big question in the church, and they're called the lapsi. Those who had lapsed, now they want to come back, the lapsi. So what do we do, right? The Christians say, do we let them in? Do we not? Big question erupts. Basically, there are three camps or three groups of opinion that develop on this question. One group, they're known as the rigorists, they say, you know what? These people can't come back into the church. This is a horrible, unforgivable sin. There's no penance they could perform to bring them back, right? My family suffered, I was arrested, or my arm was cut off, or my loved one died, or I knew people who were killed, my good friends, for not apostatizing, and now these people want to come back when it's safe? No. Right. Which is, in some sense, a very understandable reaction to what was going on. Right. So those are the rigorists. Then on the other side, you have a group known as the laxists. And these were people who took the opposite tack. They said, well, we understand things were difficult. People were threatened with their lives. Everybody was afraid. You really can't fault these people for giving in. They were afraid, but they're sorry now. They want to come back. So let's just welcome them back. And so those two groups, fought with each other about what should happen. And then there's a middle group thing developed from really many North African bishops and popes, including Pope St. Cornelius and St. Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage in North Africa. They said, in essence, right, there's a middle ground here, right? So there's yes, we have to recognize the gravity of the sin of these lapses. They did apostatize. It's a huge sin. But if they're truly contrite, they should undergo a period of penance, and then they can, as a result of that penance or as a result of that penitential time, they can be forgiven and welcomed back into communion. So it's kind of it's a both and. It's a yes, let's recognize the severity of the sin. It can be forgiven, but they have to do penance. It's not just a simple, oh, you're forgiven, come back in. And so this really the church wrestled with this question of, penance and sin and forgiveness. Can certain sins be forgiven? Can they not? And then what's the process by which, one is reconciled to the church for these very public and big sins? And I think it's as a result of that controversy of the lapsi that we have the development of the sacrament of penance, and not theologically, but the pastoral application of it, how it's applied in the church, and that, changes and develops over time. It used to be very public ceremony where, you had to basically, present yourself to the bishop publicly. You would be assigned to the order of penitence. You'd have to undergo a period of penance. You couldn't even attend mass, for a period of time. And then when that was over, you would welcome to be back into communion in a very public ceremony as well. And that grew and developed into what we know from the Irish missionaries who brought private auricular confession to the continent. And that's become kind of the common way, obviously, in which we've celebrated the sacrament for centuries. But none of that would have happened, I think, had not we had this initial issue and this initial question over the lapsi, which was significant back in the day. So it was a dark time. It was a huge crisis. People were arguing with each other about it. Again, the question of what sins could be forgiven, what couldn't be, what's the penance, what's not. Some people even arguing and saying, well, I didn't personally sacrifice, but I have a servant and I send him to worship in my name. And he bought the certificate back with my name on it, but I didn't actually, pinch the incense to the idol. So I shouldn't be in the same category as somebody who absolutely did. Right. And so we see these kinds of questions even sadly today in the church, right? But over certain matters. But anyways, I think it's a very interesting time in the church's life and history. And many people aren't aware of it, that these kinds of questions were what the early Christians wrestled with, because we tend to have This idea of, you know, the early Christians is, you know, oh, everything was so fantastic and great and everybody loved each other and it was just so simple. And no, that was not like that at all. But again, the Holy Spirit guided the church through that turbulent time into a greater period of light and of an understanding of sin and the forgiveness and the sacrament of penance.
Yeah, I think a couple of things there right away. Just the fact that you're right, the Holy Spirit guided the church through that. I mean, the church could have easily collapsed in on itself at that point, right? Or become super, super rigorous or very, you know, incredibly legalistic, and suddenly no one can get in there anymore because any kind of sin would disqualify you, right? But no, what ends up happening is the Holy Spirit guides the church to this very intelligent and passionate and merciful middle way, while still requiring people to make repairs for the damage of that sin, right? And that then I mean carries on. It's incredible. Just I think right away to see that the church got through that as it did at an early stage, and those growing pains. I mean, and of course then it's a also not only you know light for us to reflect on and say, yeah, you know, look, this is awesome that they're led through this, but also a model for us, I think, today too, in a sense, right? That if that I mean, things look bad and bleak things happen, but the answer isn't maybe to paper over it and go, yeah, it's okay, not a big deal, like this carries on, or say like, no, you know, nobody fits in this church anymore because no one's good enough unless you do X, Y, and Z. I think those two camps kind of still exist sometimes, maybe, or maybe are seeing a resurgence. But I guess the lesson here is the Holy Spirit is the one steering the church, right? Not. I mean, I don't know, Steve. Maybe I'm speaking out of turn, but I don't think it's always going to be our job as the laity to say like, no, you guys don't belong, or you don't belong, because we're being too strict or not strict enough. I mean, there are some times when I think we have to just say, look, the church survived these kind of things before. We will again. We have to be Catholic and practice the sacraments and live faithfully according to the catechism, the teachings of the church. But it's not our place maybe to be super judge. I don't know.
Yeah, no, I agree. You know, it's I think maybe, you know, in theology, right, there's always the concept, if you will, or the axiom that the presumption of truth rests with the magisterium, right? So, I mean, you can kind of apply that in a different sense and say that, you know, the presumption of trust should rest with the church, right? And with the authority in the church and who Christ has called, right? Certain men certain men have been called and ordained to be priests and to be bishops. And, you know, they're not perfect, right? We know that from our history. We know that from our modern, you know, history of various things. So they're fallen yet redeemed creatures like all of us. And it hurts more, obviously, when someone that's ordained commits a heinous sin or a scandalous act, as we can talk about here in a second, of a time when that happened in the church's life, similar to what we've experienced. But at the end of the day, right, I mean, we trust in the Holy Spirit, we trust in the Lord, and, you know, that's where the presumption of trust should rest. And so it's not our job as the laity to always question, you know, what the decisions that are made, right? I'm not saying that we shouldn't question and, you know, that it's not legitimate criticisms, or I'm not arguing that at all or advocating that. I'm not some kind of blind obedience, but still obedience, that there's still a trustful obedience that, you know, I think we need to, you know, emulate a little bit more of people in years past, right, in centuries past, and just do what we can, but then at the end, just, you know, again, leave it in the hands of God and in those who he's called to exercise this authority in the church, and kind of trust, right? And you know, unless proven that certain people can't be trustworthy, obviously, that's a different statement or different issue. But yeah, you know, this middle ground, it's, you know, and when you find this particular story, right, with the lapsing, I mean, it was the bishops of North Africa and the Pope together, right, who both kind of, you know, solved this issue, or can't, I wouldn't say solve, is kind of a hard word, but or a definitive word, but, you know, came to a pastoral understanding, right? And it was something that developed too. That's maybe another point that I should draw from this, is this wasn't just a, you know, petition sent to Rome. The Pope thought about it for, you know, an hour, and then, okay, here's the decree, and this is how we're going to do it, right? It's as many things in the church's life. Our faith is a lived faith. It's a lived expression. And sometimes things take some time to develop and to unfold. And for a resolution or a solution to come about, and that's not a bad thing, right? It's okay for the church and the leaders of the church, bishops of the church, to take some time to discern, to pray, and then to have that answer unfold for them, and then provide that answer and have it develop rather than just something immediate. Again, going back to our modern world conversation, we kind of demand immediate responses, and some things obviously demand an immediate response, but some things can develop and take time, and that's okay.
Yeah, that's such a good point to underscore, Steve, right? Because we think and we're in a position where we have a Pope who can just talk on an airplane to reporters, right? Kind of a first in history type situation, and say something, and it feels like it deserves an immediate response sometimes from the Twitter sphere or something. But really, I mean, that's a comment in a sea of comments that's part of something that's developing in many cases, right? An emergent topic that's developing or that is being worked out, and it's not a definitive statement. And so many of these things that we wrestle with seem so immediate and definitive when really, like you say, it's a developing thing that's being worked out, right? In conversations, in synods, in councils, in these different, it's not an overnight thing but we see a snapshot of that, right? Like this, if we were to have this lapsy scandal happen today, right? When we're, picture the guy on Twitter in the middle of this, like, oh no, there's no solution here, there's two sides and this and this and this. Meanwhile, it is being worked out by the bishops and the Pope in union, right? It just takes time. But we're those guys commenting on the snapshot sometimes with little perspective on what else is happening in the church or how the Holy Spirit's guiding things. And we gotta calm down and have some perspective.
Absolutely. Yeah, no, our response is important, right? Because this is nothing we can learn from history, too, right? As part of this, right, this story, we had the whole story of St. Hippolytus, who was the first anti-pope in history. So he's wrapped up in this whole question of the lapsi, and he becomes a rigorist, in essence. And he gets angry with how the pope is handling the situation. He thinks the pope is being too merciful, frankly. And so he has his followers elect him pope, and he establishes himself as an anti-pope and walks around for more than a decade, right, through a series of pontificates, of valid pontificates, presenting himself as the pope when he's not. And and sadly, we see people doing similar kinds of things in the Catholic world today of, not necessarily call themselves, an pope, Pius the 13th or something, but, or establishing themselves as a separate pope, but, acting in that way in a certain sense, right? That I have the answer and, I'm more orthodox than anybody else. And so my opinion is the right one. And it's the good news for people like that, I guess, or who embrace that kind of mentality is that at the end of the day, Hippolytus was arrested during one of the persecutions, along with the validly elected Pope St. Pontian, and they were sent to the mines of Sardinia. And while they were there, Hippolytus went to Pontian and renounced his claim to the papacy, ended his schism, and was reconciled and welcomed back in the communion of the church. Both of those men were died as a result of their imprisonment in the mines of Sardinia, and their bodies were brought back to Rome. They were both considered martyrs, and they are celebrated on the same liturgical feast day on the church's calendar today. St. Pontian Hippolytus is in August, and so at the end of, that's the good news for that is that even if we're adamant in our position that we're right and Rome is wrong, or we're right and the Pope is wrong, or whatever, at the end of the day, until you draw that last breath, you still have an opportunity. We all have an opportunity to recant and to be reunited with the faith, to approach our past with humility and ask for forgiveness and be reconciled and then die and have the beatific vision. That's the beauty and the love and mercy of God.
You have such fantastic stories, Stephen. Such a great perspective. I love it. I love it. Thank you. Thank you. That's such a great bow on that story. Okay, I want to ask you where you want to go next, and maybe we can hit a couple more of these stories, because I mean, there are a lot of good ones here, so I don't know if which tale you want to tell, but I'd be happy to go along for the ride and bring listeners too if you want to pick another one to go through. Yeah.
I guess we could go through, chapter 3, which is clerical corruption and sexual morality.
I want to say it's a good one, but
it's not a good one, but it's one that I get frequently asked about since the book has come out, and because it's very akin to some of the things that we're dealing with in the church today. So what's the issue here? What's the background, the context? So this is the 11th century, and there's a significant problem throughout the church, two problems really throughout the church among the clergy at this time. And one is the corruption, or really the abuse of simony. And what simony is was the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. So meaning somebody who wanted to be bishop of a diocese or abbot of a monastery could give money to the church and be granted that office, if you will. So it comes from obviously the Acts of the Apostles when Simon Magus, the magician, tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles and that whole biblical scene. So that's where the name comes from, simony. So this is what it is. It's horrible. It's corruption in essence, right? Sadly, in our own day and age, we've seen corruption, not necessarily from that perspective of buying and selling, bishoprics and things, but definitely financial corruption within the church. We've seen that sadly, even in the last, several decades. And so that's an issue. And then the other issue is, why is that an issue? I guess we should stop there for a second. So why is simony a problem? Well, obviously it produces greed. Greed's a major sin, but also it doesn't tend to bring the most, worthy candidates to the office, right? If a man is a bishop, not because he's been recognized as being virtuous or, having great Christian formation or, being concerned for the poor or for the people of the diocese, but because he wants to be rich. So it doesn't bring you the best candidates, right? So that's a problem. And then the other problem was sexual morality. And even though clerical celibacy had been a law and a discipline in effect in the church in the West for centuries, up until this point, you had by this time in the 11th century, many priests not living that promise of celibacy. And so there were some that were openly living with women as mistresses, as concubines, some even actually marrying, having children with these concubines. And so that's a great scandal to the faithful. Everybody knew and everyone knows that a priest is supposed to be celibate in the Western, Latin Rite Church, but they're not living that way. So that's one issue of it. But there was another also issue to it that was also very problematic and was very widespread and pernicious. And that was rampant homosexuality in the monasteries in particular of the time. Many Benedictine monasteries had become lax and worldly and had focused on wealth and power and influence, and also had, sadly, many monks had given into this serious sin. As does happen in many of these times of corruption and crisis and turmoil, God does raise up a prophet, if you will, or someone with a prophetic voice who comes and kind of, tries to waken the church up from these problems, or highlights these problems and tries to bring about a reform. And that particular person in the 11th century here, mid to late 11th century, is St. Peter Damian. And St. Peter Damian was a man who had tragedy in his own life. His parents both died when he was extremely young. He was orphaned at a very young age, went to live with one brother and his wife, who was very abusive to him. Forced him to do all kinds of hard and arduous labor, but another brother heard of his situation and came and rescued him, if you will, from that other evil brother, and saw Peter. His name is Peter. Saw how Peter was, how bright he was, how studious he was, and prayerful and virtuous, and so then provided for his education. And in recognition of what this one brother had done for him, Peter adopted that brother's name as kind of a surname. So that brother's name was Damian. So this is why he's known as Peter Damian. And Damian's not a surname. It's a name. It's a brother's name that he took as a second name, if you will, out of love for what his brother had done for him. So anyway, so Peter enters and discerns that he continues education, discerns he has a religious calling. So he enters into a Benedictine monastery and lives the life of a monk for a time, but sees all this horrible immorality that's going on in the monasteries. And so he realizes, again, we talked about this earlier, that to bring about a reform, he starts with himself. I have to be the best monk that I can be. I have to be the best, you know, Christian that I can be. He focused on his own personal holiness and then moved on to reforming his monastery and then brought, you know, reform to the larger church. So how did he do this? Well, he wrote a book, really a series of letters that were later compiled into a book. And the book was later given the title in the 14th century, so several centuries after he wrote it, but given the title, The Book of Gomorrah. And what this book is you can still read it today in translation. It's very sobering reading, frankly, and a bit disheartening, because he describes in quite detail the sexual sins that the clergy were under, you know, that were undertaking during the time, and the homosexuality that was going on in the monastery. He pulls no punches in talking about it and describing it, and he condemns it. But it's not just, I always like to point this out, his book is not just a condemnation of the sin, right? His book is also a recognition that those who commit these sins, if they're truly contrite, right, and they should be, but if they are truly contrite, they need to be shown mercy. So, you know, Peter Damian, again, is kind of following on from that conversation we had about the early churches, is showing the basic Catholic principle, right, of hating the sin, love the sinner, right? And he points out to his fellow monks, his fellow clerics, look, if you're tempted by sexual temptation, sexual sins, he gives them a good piece of spiritual advice. He says, think about, you know, your eternity. Think about the grave, in essence. We're all going to die. So, you know, if you're tempted to sin in that way, think about the fact that you're going to die and you're going to stand in judgment before God. And hopefully that will motivate you not to do the sin, right? Or and so he provides at least some level of spiritual advice. So anyways, he writes this book, these letters to the Pope. The Pope at the time is Pope St. Leo IX, a reform-minded monk first and bishop, and then a reform-minded pope as well. And so he exhorts Pope Leo IX to initiate, you know, an eradication of this problem of homosexuality, especially in the monasteries, and to calling priests back to living a life of their promise of celibacy and of eradicating simony too. He writes on that as well in a different work. So St. Leo IX does that. He heeds Peter Damian's call, if you will, to reform. And he initiates one of the most comprehensive reform movements in all of church history, Leo IX does. And he has a 5.5-year pontificate, but he spends only 6 months of that 5.5 years in Rome itself. Why? Because he's going around all of Christendom and holding synods, holding local gatherings and meetings where he issues reform decrees, where he preaches about the reform, where he removes bishops who refuse to comply with his decrees, where he calls for, you know, virtuous men to be ordained to the clergy, and begins to clean up, if you will, the church from these two horrible vices. And then that reform will continue on, as we'll see in later chapters. I talk about the further effects of that reform later on in the pontificate of St. Gregory VII, which really then deals with separating, making sure the church remains independent from secular interference and from state control, if you will. But it all starts really with this horrible situation in the clergy, Peter Damian calling attention to it, urging reform, and then Leo IX adopting various reform measures to help bring that about.
Yeah, and it all comes from this terrible dark time where these monasteries are really corrupt, and there's sexual corruption, and these priests aren't living out their vows properly. That's a very, very dark time, right? Not anywhere near what our darkness of our current time is, even though there's all kinds of sexual immorality and scandals and abuse crises emerging all over the place. I don't think it was quite that bad, or it is quite that bad, but here's a great example of, look what light came from that darkness, right? That gives us hope and pause, right? To know that, and we do see movements afoot, I think. There are people in the church today who are, of course, calling out and pushing for solution to these problems and for ways forward through these different crises, and how can we improve and change things and make them people more accountable and priests more holy and encourage that. Like you say, it begins with us, because of course St. Peter Damian, it began with him. But then, I mean, that's great. This is a great antidote, I think, to the anxiety-producing constant onslaught of news of abuse crises, right? And I think even abuses we might encounter in our own lives, in close circles we might be a part of too, right? This is a great hopeful, I think, painting you've painted here for us, right?
Yeah, no, I think that definitely is true. And you know, it's a recognition too, right? At least I hope that when there are dark times, right, we don't minimize or scandals or problems, you know, that nobody that you look at, right, through these stories and through these different crises, those who were focused on reform, no one tried to minimize right. what was going on, right? Or to say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. No, so that's not it. But it's, there's, you know, there's, again, a kind of a pattern, if you will, or a method with which authentic reform happens, right? And that authentic reform happens, again, from a recognition that there is a problem. So we recognize it. And then a recognition too that, you know, we individually or, you know, might not have the exact answer, right? Peter Damian didn't necessarily go to the Pope with his book and say, here's how you fix this problem, right. X, Y, and Z, yeah, yeah. right? I mean, he offered some suggestions, you know, how, you know, priests need to live more holy, or we need to, you know, focus more on the sacraments. But I mean, he didn't dictate to the Pope how this should be done. He called it out and he said, this is a problem. It needs to be fixed. And he left it at the feet of the Pope, if you will, and said, you know, you have the power and authority to fix this. You need to fix it. But didn't, again, dictate the solution to it. And I think that's also a good lesson for us too, right? And we talked about that a little bit earlier of just, you know, having that filial love and obedience for the bishops and priests and you know, the Pope and the Church, the magisterium, the authority in the Church, rather, and trusting in a certain sense. And again, not a blind trust, not just a, you know, washing my hands and walking away. But always maintaining a sense of, you know, oversight, if you will, or highlighting things but always doing them in a way that's obedient and out of filial love. Right. And that's what I tried to do at the end of the book is I presented this chapter on, you know, I thought as I was going through, you know, the book and writing these different crises and about the reforms that came from them, I thought to myself, I can't just end the book on a, you know, just, oh, here's a whole list of bad times. And there was good time, you know, light came from the darkness, but hey, that's it, right? There's the Church. I knew there was something more. And so it came to me, I could provide an example from history, obviously, on how to respond to problems in the Church and then how not to respond to problems in the Church. And that's the last chapter of the book. And so I decided to look at the lives of two Dominicans, it turns out. One who everybody has probably heard of, St. Catherine of Siena, very popular, lovable saint. And then the other individual that many people haven't heard of is probably Savonarola. And so, you know, both of these individuals, these Dominicans, they lived during a time of great crisis in the Church, but they approached how they dealt with that crisis and what they wanted from the Church, if you will, about that crisis differently. And it's a good lesson, I think, for us, right? So St. Catherine lives during the time of, the Avignon Papacy, when the popes are living in the south of France. There is all kinds of ecclesial corruption going on at this time as well. There's nepotism, there's absenteeism, which is bishops not living in their own diocese, which is happening with the pope who's living in the south of France. You have pluralism, which is the ecclesiastical abuse of one man being the bishop of multiple dioceses, which is something unheard of in our day and age. So we can think of that. We're like, what is that? That doesn't make any sense. But it made sense back in the day because, again, dioceses were wealthy organizations, institutions, establishments. And so if you had more than one, you were a very wealthy individual. And that was a good thing from, you know, your perspective. So that's all going on. And so she goes to Avignon, St. Catherine, right, and brings Gregory the Ninth back, if you will, kind of very firmly, yet with love and obedience and faithfulness, you know, slaps him around and figuratively and tells him to come back to Rome, not physically. And, you know, he finally does come back. And then she's alive at the beginning of what's known as the Great Western Schism, where, you know, when the Pope comes back from France, dies, Gregory the Ninth, the cardinals elect Urban VI. He's a little bit heavy-handed. They get upset with him. They say, oh, we were forced to elect him because he's Italian, because the Italian people wanted an Italian Pope. They didn't want the papacy to go back to France. And so now we don't like him, though, and so now we're going to pick a different Pope. They had no authority to do it, but they did it. So now we have, you know, two men claiming to be Pope, and things go down from there. And St. Catherine calls a couple of the cardinals, the Italian cardinals, to task who participated in that kind of false conclave, if you will. But when you look at St. Catherine's life, right, for her, the most important thing in her life is not solving the problems in the Church. The most important part of her life is her relationship with Christ. She was always rooted in Christ, focused on receiving the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, receiving grace from our Lord, and being as faithful as she could be in the circumstances in which God had placed her on a day-to-day basis. And that's the beauty and the love and the joy of St. Catherine. And then you contrast that with Savonarola briefly, who, you know, was a Florentine monk who lived in the 15th century during the height of the Renaissance papacy. Alexander VI, Rodrigo Borgia, is pope during his height of his time and issues. He's the poster child for the Renaissance popes, these popes who really lived more as secular princes than as universal shepherds of the church. And Savonarola gets upset with the corruption of the church and the corruption of what he sees in the lifestyle that's produced by Renaissance Italy. And he has issues with various items of vanity, right? Like jewelry and card playing and, you know, books, frivolous books and pornographic material and all these other kinds of things, or these things that he called vanities that make one focus more on secular things and temporal things rather than on spiritual things. So in and of itself, that's not a bad thing, right? His focus there. But he was a bit of a fiery preacher. And so he whipped up some crowds and some young men in Florence who were known as the Boys of San Marco, because that's his monastery, and the Dominican monastery that he was attached to in Florence was known as the San Marco. And so these Boys of San Marco would go around actually to Florentine homes and would knock on the doors and barge in and grab all these items of vanity that people had, and they would bring them to the public square in Florence. They'd build a big bonfire and they'd throw these vanities into the bonfire, hence the term bonfire of the vanities comes from Savonarola and this time period. And so Savonarola, though, although he's talking about things that are important and things that need to be changed in the church and in secular society, he gets himself really wrapped up into Florentine politics. He begins to then think that he has the answer to how things should be solved in the church. He rails against Pope Alexander VI. He disobeys an order from the Pope to stop preaching. He enters into schism, says that Alexander VI isn't the real Pope, isn't a Pope that one should have to listen to and follow and obey. And then he embraces the heresy of conciliarism, which is this heresy that authority in the church rests in the hands of bishops and council, not with the Pope and bishops united with him, which was a theological opinion of the day, but a heresy as well. And so he embraces all these things and ultimately suffers the horrible end of being arrested by the Florentine Republic, the government, and then is tried, convicted as a heretic, and then hanged and burned. So the point, the moral of the story there, and when you finish the book, is be more like St. Catherine, don't be like Savonarola.
That's fantastic. Yeah, and you can see in the, I mean, I can, as you're talking, I can think of many modern examples of these categories of people, right? Categories of people who want to reform the church, and those very different ways of doing it, right? A way of doing it in submission to Christ, with putting Christ first, right? And you said metaphorically slapping around some people, right? But doing it in a way that you, gosh, aren't doing it for yourself or for your own popularity or prestige necessarily. You're doing it, or this other way that really seems like, you know, a charismatic person whipping up people and causing problems and not doing it in a channel that respects the Holy Spirit guiding the church, right? I mean, I think it's so easy to lose sight of that. And this is funny for me as a convert, listeners to the show who are converts or who are looking into converting. I mean, it's funny sometimes for me to hear people who are lifelong Catholic talk about the church being in disarray and, oh, it's going off the rails. I have to save it. It's my job to save the church or this and that. You know, I joined a church that was already kind of going off the rails during some pretty big sexual scandals, right? But trusting in the claim that the Holy Spirit's guiding the church, right? And it won't be overcome. And I think it's easy to lose sight of that. And I think what your books so often do, and this one is among those, right, Steve, in an important way that says, hey, look, you know, the Holy Spirit is guiding this thing. like we, you know, reform is important, but centered on Christ and right, in a way that brings about true reform, not giving up and saying, all these scandals are too big to overcome, we can't do it, it's impossible, we give up, the church is broken, I'm out of here, or saying, hey, I'm the guy who can do it all, I got it, guys, you know, don't worry, right? I mean, I think it's a fantastic perspective at way you finish off this, but by painting that picture, I think it's very well said.
Well, thank you. Yeah, no, it's and I hope that people, you know, take that from the book along with many other things. And but it's important, right? These are important, lessons for all of us to learn. And that's the beauty of church history, right? Is what I've been trying to get more and more people to have a sense of is, you know, church history is not just, and history as a whole, really, it's not just a, you know, boring recitation or memorization of names and dates and events and this kind of thing, or, you know, names and dates obviously are very important to history, but, you know, it's history can be for us, you know, a learning experience, right? When we study history, it is hopefully for us to be able to learn, to learn from the, as I mentioned, right, the men and women who've come before us in faith in past centuries, and then live our faith, you know, in ways that are authentic and good and holy as they did, in a positive way, and on the negative side of the coin, to not be like certain people in church history, right? To not think that we have the answer, or that, you know, our way is the only way to do things, and to be kind of full of ourselves, if you will, or be prideful. That's the chief sin. And we all have to grow in humility. And sometimes that can be a difficult thing, right? Depending on the circumstance and in our own situations and who we are as people. But ultimately, that's what we're called to do. Christ humbled himself. And as Christians, we are called to humility. And that's what St. Catherine lived most assuredly in her life. And so she provides us a great model to do that in a time of great darkness that she lived through in the church's life.
As always, so well said, Steve. So well said.
Thank you.
I want to thank you for being here, for your time. Where can listeners go to find out more about you, to pick up a copy of this book? I'll link to it in the show notes and your other work as well. Mm-hmm. Where do you want to point them towards? Where's a good place they should be checking out?
Site. So it's just my name, stevewiedenkopf.com. It's all one word. So you can go there and check out more about me and books and articles and things that I've been writing and have written. So that's one area. Then to get a copy of this book, it's published by Catholic Answers Press. So definitely go to their website, which is shop.catholic.com. And you can find a copy of the book and many of the other books that I've written on their website as well.
And they have fantastic sales all the time. So definitely check that out. Best place to buy it from, the sales they're constantly going on. And lots of great stuff there. And lots of great stuff that you have written there as well, Steve. As always, thank you, Steve, for your time. I want to say God bless you and the fantastic work you are doing for the church. It really is phenomenal. And you're always a great guy to talk to. I know the listeners love it. I love it personally. So thank you so much, Steve, and God bless.
Great. Thanks, Keith. God bless you and your family as well.
Thank you. Well, I don't know about you, but I can listen to Steve Weidenkopf just tell stories all day long. They're so fascinating. They're so informative. And really, they do really inform how we live our Catholic life today. Hundreds, if not thousands, in some cases, almost years later. Fantastic, fantastic stories. Really great to talk to him again on the show. Hopefully you enjoyed that. Let me know at cordialcatholic@gmail.com what you thought of the show, and if you liked it, if you want more of this kind of episode, or what you think. It's cordialcatholic@gmail.com. I love to hear from you guys. I have lots and lots of emails, so take some time to write back to them, but please do reach out and let me know what you think of these episodes. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website for show notes and my blog. We're on Instagram and Twitter at Cordial Catholic, on Facebook at The Cordial Catholic, and we're on, what else are we on? YouTube, of course, YouTube. YouTube.com/TheCordialCatholic to watch what you are hearing every single week. Please do head over to that channel and subscribe to it if you can, because that helps to grow the YouTube channel and gets more people interested and engaged, and there's a great community going on there as well, and it's just fantastic. Please also leave a rating or review on this podcast if you listen to it on Apple Podcasts or on Listen Notes or some of those platforms where you can leave reviews. Please do, because that helps push the podcast out to new people. And please do support us if you feel like it's something you want to do at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic. There are all kinds of little rewards and things that I give back to you, like a behind-the-scenes podcast and those kinds of things. So just to say thank you. Pray for me. Know that I'm praying for you too, guys. Take care, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.